Up today, my wife texted me and about 2 o'clock in the last night, she got on a plane from London to San Francisco. So maybe by tomorrow, I'll get to see my wife again. We've been studying, as you know, passages found within the epistles, not the gospels, but in the epistles that relate to evangelism. And today we're going to begin and then go from there in 1 Peter chapter 3. It's a very significant book because we're headed towards the times of that are similar to in the days of Peter. And how do we act and react in relationship to the gospel when it comes to being persecuted? I think that when Christianity is mocked, sometimes it can be a tendency for us to react and not take it so well. And Peter says in chapter 3 of 1 Peter and verse 15, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." A little bit of the background, I think, of Peter is appropriate. Of course, Peter was introduced to Christ by Andrew. He became one of the 12 disciples. It was Peter on the day of Pentecost that preached and 3,000 souls were saved. He's going to be arrested, and remember that the angel came and opened up the gate and let him out, and when he went, made his way over to where the church was meeting, and he knocked on the door to get in, and the girl came and heard him, and she was sure that it was a ghost, that it couldn't be him, but he went in, and then after that he had the authorities looking for him, and he has to fly under the radar. When we get to Acts chapter 15, when they're discussing circumcision and having a council there, he is there at that council. He's going to go over to Antioch, and remember Paul said that he confronted Peter, because when he got to Antioch, before the Jews came, he was set and eat with the Gentiles, but when the Jews came, he quit, and Peter is confronted by the Apostle Paul. When Paul was on his missionary journeys, he was forbidden of the Spirit of God to go into Asia Minor, the northern countries there, and he's led over into Europe. But what appears to have happened is Peter left the Jerusalem area and he goes up into the Asia Minor area. If you look over in verse 1 of chapter 1, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And then if you look in the last chapter, chapter 5 and verse 13, he says, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. And so the Bible says that he was in an area where he would have been familiar with a church in Babylon. Now, what the Catholics do, and some Protestants, they'll say, well, that Babylon is a synonym for Rome. Why did they have to get Peter in Rome? Because it was claimed that he's the first pope. But Peter had there's nothing in the scripture that would indicate that Peter was ever in Rome. But he may have went up there into Asia Minor and started some of these churches. And it's an area where there's going to be persecution. And you remember that Peter eventually, the Lord told him that he was going to be crucified upside down. And so it seems as though that this First Peter was written during the time of Nero being the Caesar at Rome, and that would have been around 67 A.D. He's one that was kind of a crazy guy, and he caused Rome to be set on fire, and then he blamed the Christians for it, and then great persecution of Christians began to take place, even to the point that they would tie people on stakes and in trees and light them afire to illuminate the gardens. And so persecution was very much active. And I think that we see the storm clouds on the horizon, that persecution is going to come more and more upon godly people until the Lord comes back. Now, let me say this in reference to that. What an exciting time we live in. Persecution shouldn't weaken us, but it should strengthen us. And actually, that's what happens. With true dedicated Christians, persecution firms them up. But there is things that we see that's changed in a generation. It used to be that when you went to a school graduation, there was a prayer that was given. Well, that banned a long time ago. There was a lawsuit a number of years ago where people were trying to petition the courts to remove "In God We Trust" from the currency of the United States. And that went all the way to the Supreme Court, where it was denied a hearing. Just within the last 20 years, when you're at a military function, there was, I don't know if this was across all military, but at least in the account that I read, when a chaplain was called on to pray, and there was Muslims and Hindus and other soldiers there of other religion, they were forbidden to pray in Jesus' name. If there was only Christians there, then they could pray in Jesus' name. The Pledge of Allegiance has been dropped. I remember when I went to school, we stood at the beginning of the day. I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the republic for which it stands, one nation under God. Well, that's been objected to. A pastor was reading the Bible outside of a Department of Motor Vehicles and was arrested. Schools force feed the theory of evolution. They deny they will not let creation be taught or even suggested, but even further than that, they won't even accept the idea of intelligent design. About 10 years ago, I heard that out in an Eielson Air Force Base in the Chaplain area, all crosses were removed from the building. In New York City, nativity scenes were banned from schools because they say the birth of Jesus Christ is not a historical fact. The Ten Commandments were declared to be off limits in public places, and there was a judge there in one of the southern states that fought that for a long time. President Obama, when he was president, he censored the Declaration of Independence. Instead of quoting it like it was, the Declaration said, "We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. They're endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights." Well, he left out "by their Creator," endowed by the Creator. President Obama used a term, maybe you'll remember, but he used this term referring to the freedom of worship, that there's freedom of worship in America, but he eliminated the idea of freedom of religion. And there's a difference. You can worship whatever you want to, wherever you want to, but you cannot spread your religion, was what he was getting at. Of course, there's an effort in secular humanism to stop teaching that the Bible says homosexuality and same-sex marriages are wrong. Many Christian colleges are censored. And so there's lots of things, but we live in a world that's anti-Bible, anti-God, and that's why this epistle of Peter's is such a up-to-date, relevant letter, epistle. How should we act and react? How should we respond to the world around us? How should we respond when you're very qualified but you don't get the raise or you don't get the advancement and someone less qualified gets the job? All because you're a Christian. Maybe not spoken, but nevertheless it is. And so here, Paul, or Peter, is writing to these people in Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And let's look at some of the things he says to them. First of all, let's look in chapter 3 and verse 13. "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Let's maybe back up a little bit. Verse 11, "Let him eschew evil," that is, flee it, "and to do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it, pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" That we're not called to go down and set fire to the abortion clinic. But we're called upon to do good. We're not called to war with guns. We're called upon to reflect in our lives the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, I want you to do good in a corrupt society. We get so angry about what's happening. And even this this election time and all the lies that are being told and the positions that are being held. And we ought to be angry, but we can't respond with bad behavior. Look back in chapter 2 and verse 12. Having your conversation, that is lifestyle, honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. That we are to have our lifestyle honest, that people can look at us as Christians and believe what we say. When I grew up, as I learned about different countries and got down to the Mexican border when I went to school in Texas. But they say that the idea that was given, you can't believe anything that they say. In fact, it was kind of a lifestyle in the Mexican culture at that time that people just naturally lied. Well, that didn't happen. I mean, that didn't happen in the place that I grew up. But more and more and more, we have people who are deceitful and they're lying. And he just says here, have your conversation honest. They may speak of you as an evildoer because of your stand for the Bible and for God and for the need of salvation. But they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Lots of things in the Bible. Maybe sometime you should just get your concordance and look at the words good and works together. But over and over the Lord talks about good works and that they could see our good works. And people will say, you know, he may be a nut when it comes to religion, but he's a good guy. Well, and God begins to get the glory. So how do I respond to derogatory statements made about me and to my face and threats upon my person and the day in which I live? Well, I should do good works. That instead of evil, I do good. And that's not always easy. Then he says in verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And really, those verses really came to the forefront and with a great amount of intensity when the rules, the mandates for COVID came about. I'm not going to wear no mask. And I remember being confronted about not having a mask on one day. by somebody in the world. And not only, it wasn't ever legislated to where we would be arrested, but it got so silly, you know, that you'd see people driving down the road with their mask on, afraid they're going to suck up their own air, I guess. But nevertheless, we ought to be law-abiding citizens. We ought to pay our taxes. I know some Christians that make the case that, you know, that taxes aren't, they're just imposed upon us arbitrarily, and that you shouldn't pay your taxes. And, well, that may all be true, but you still go to prison for not paying your taxes. And there's, as Christians, we can leave a bad testimony. And he says to obey the laws. Of course, we know that has a caveat to it, in that we're not to obey laws that would make us disobey the Lord. But we ought to be law-abiding citizens. And it may, you know, I know people, they riding motorcycles. I'm not going to wear some helmet. I don't want to wear a helmet. I'm not going to wear a helmet. And I don't ride motorcycles, but I think that I'd probably not want to wear a helmet. Actually, Eastern Oregonians, I come from a hick town called Fossil, Oregon, and we're fossilized there. But people don't like to be told what to do. Do you? But we're here representing not our philosophy of life. We're here not representing even our state, Oregon, or Wheeler County, redneck county of Oregon, but we're here to represent the King of Kings. And as Peter writes to these people who are underneath persecution, he says, obey the laws. You know, the last mayor of Fairbanks, not Fairbanks, but the North Star Borough, he was pushing to include church property in property taxes. Well, I don't like that. But if it comes about, we need to pay our taxes. And so he says here, obey the ordinances of men, or kings or governors. And they're sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. And then he says, verse 16, as free as not using your liberty for a cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. There's some things that, you know, as the Constitution says, inalienable rights, that we have some rights. And those rights are being taken away from us. And the liberties that we have, we're not to take those liberties and use them in a negative way. We have the liberty to picket the abortion clinic, but we don't have the liberty to bomb it. We don't have the liberty to shoot the abortion doctor. Honor all men. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. What happens when we come underneath persecution? We like to build cases against other people. We dishonor them. But he threw in there, love the brotherhood. It seems like that the more the heat gets intense, the more it challenges our person-to-person relationships. That blame can be, for certain situations, can be put upon those that we should be loving. Of course, we all know that there's been a lot of people that have recently left our church. And and though it's not intense persecution, it is casting doubt upon our church, and particularly the leadership in our church. That underneath Pastor Demlow, we've lost in the last year or last 3 months, 30 people. What's he doing? Well, let me tell you about one of those people. Robert Tipton is not coming to our church anymore. I went to see him, and the pastor saw him. But Robert Tipton, first of all, he needed to finish up his request for membership by giving us his testimony, and he bucked that. He says he doesn't like to be before people, even though I told him I'd help him write his testimony and even go forward when he gave it. But when the Lord tells him to do something, then he'll do it. But one of the things that came about was he's separated from his wife, and from the very beginning I counseled him that he needs to go back to Tennessee and get with his wife. Well, he's sure that his wife has committed adultery, but nobody else is sure. But one of the things that sticks in his craw is that he wants to be able to remarry if he can prove his wife committed adultery. Well, there's a thing called forgiveness and restoration, and you need to go back and work at it. And Robert Tipton has other problems also, but here's my point. The point is this. If you have a man, our pastor, or members of our church, who preach the truth, some people aren't going to like it. And the departure from our church, if it's on the truth, then we need to have this mindset. If I knew there was somebody in the church that would leave if I preached this doctrine, and not in a vindictive way, but just lay it out that they would leave our church, the next Sunday morning I'm preaching it. Amen. And so, love the brotherhood. It's easy to pick out someone to blame things on. But part of the job of the church is to earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered to the saints. And compromise, you need to understand this. Compromise always calls for more compromise. Always. And so you just got to figure out in the beginning where you're going to draw the line. Not in anger. Not combatively. But we draw the line because that's where this book draws the line. And so, love the brotherhood. It's a time to express your heartfelt love for the brethren. Okay, look over in 3 and 14. But if you suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. And so he's writing to this group of churches. They're up in Asia Minor. And he tells them, if you're being attacked for your righteous sake, don't go around and say, woe is me. Man, I can't believe what's happening. He says, but happy are ye. Have we forgotten that the Bible says all that live godly will suffer persecution? Is this some strange thing that's come upon us? We're going to suffer for our stands. And he said, you ought to be happy about it. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. Don't be afraid of them. But he says in verse 15 that we had for our text, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Instead of being afraid of the terror and being troubled, he said what we need to do is to sanctify the Lord God in our hearts. That word terror is phobia, afraid, terror, being intimidated, troubled. That word troubled is a word that means to shake back and forth. And maybe like Belshazzar, whose knees smote together because he's afraid. But Peter is writing to this group of people who are in heaviness through manifold temptations. And he's telling them to sanctify the Lord God in your heart. Sanctify means to make holy. Sanctify means to be set apart. And so what should I do when I'm facing the displeasure of men? What should I do when it really heats up? Listen, we all have heard and said and heard pastors say, they say end times, we're going to be in difficult times. Listen, they haven't hung us upside down yet. And the one that's going to get hung upside down here, crucified upside down, Peter, he said, here's the answer. Get separated to the Lord. Sanctify the Lord. Separate him in your heart. Have a place of holiness in your life. Draw close to the Lord. Sanctify him. That word has to do with being made holy. But this is not talking about God's holiness, but it's talking about giving our hearts as saved people completely and totally to the Lord. This answers the question, who's on the throne of your life? Because you see, when we sanctify the Lord in our heart and we're trying to be witnesses, we're trying to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, we will know that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And what the good thing is about persecution is that this new house that I'm trying to get built goes down the list in importance. Sanctify the Lord. This new job that I'm trying to get, it's not the primary thing in my life. This thing that I'm trying to develop in my life, when the Lord's been sanctified in our hearts, then He's at the top of the list. It means when I sanctify the Lord in my life, it means I fear displeasing God more than displeasing men. Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, "For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ." And that is a quote out of Isaiah chapter 8, where God was warning Judah to not be allies with Syria. And so our chief fear, someone has said that the fear of God removes all other fears. When in a day when people are hostile to Christianity, hostile to you trying to witness to them, we need to draw nigh to God. The deal of it is, if I'm going to communicate to mankind the gospel, then I really do need to have communion with God before I endeavor to do that. That famous passage in Romans says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." And so he says in our passage in 1 Peter 3, "But sanctify the Lord in your hearts." And then he says, "And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh thee the reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Be ready. Now what's happened, and probably as a fault of pastors, is that people want a piece of literature to throw at other people. And that's not necessarily wrong. But when somebody comes to you and you don't have that track in your pocket, and they say, why are you going to church? Or they say, why, you know, if that would have been me and that happened, I'd have punched the guy right in the nose. What is it about you? Why when the economy's gone flat and you've lost a bunch of money, what enables you to have this hope in you? Be ready always. We should always be ready. And that doesn't mean that we have to be a theologian, but we just need to convey to them because I know the one who has control of all of it. Or just tell them because I've read the last chapter in the book. And I know God's coming back and he's going to be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That I don't live for today because I have a hope, a confident expectation for tomorrow. Those are things that people cannot argue with, and sometimes they can't comprehend them. But we ought to be ready at a moment's notice to tell people. And if we've been doing this other stuff that we've alluded to, then people should be asking us the reason of our hope. That's never happened to me. I've never had someone come to me and say, What makes you tick? You don't get upset like other people, or you don't worry over this or that. What makes you tick? I've never had that happen to me. And that may mean I'm not giving off very good vibes. In that way that that's worded, it's just assumed that that will happen to us. And maybe because we've not faced all that much persecution, people would ask the question when the Catholics would burn Baptists at the stake when all they had to do was, you know, say that infant baptism was all right. Or Polycarp. They told Polycarp, they took kind of lighter stance towards him, and they tried to help him out as much as they could. He was an old man. And they said, if you'll just offer one piece of incense upon the altar to Caesar, we'll let you go. And he said, I've known my Savior for how many ever years it was, and I'm not going to deny him now. Well, people will say, what makes you tick? Be ready. In times of persecution, be ready. And then it says, be ready to give an answer. That word answer has the idea of being able to build a case for what you believe. as presenting a case in a law court. When people who are lost and on their way to hell ask us of the hope we have, we must be able to clearly state the case of salvation. And this, the tense and the verse, it has behind it a kind of an urgency. It's as though we have the medicine, and the medicine, I forget what disease it was, but when the train brought, I think it was diphtheria, brought the medicine from Anchorage up to Nenana, where the train ended. The dog mushers had been notified through telegraph, some kind of communication, that we got to get this serum to Nome. And they had different people picked it up at different places and went on. But they were intense about it. They knew that lies lied in the balance. It's kind of like the wording in Esther when the king decreed that the law would be changed that condemned the Jews, and he gave it to the men on camels and horses, and they wanted it to be spread throughout all the domain of the Babylonian and the Medo-Persian, I think it was Medo-Persians at that time, that the Jews had a right to defend themselves. And the scripture says, and they hastened and pressed on because of the king's command. And I'm afraid that I lollygag a little bit along the way. And then we ought to look at that, the reason of our hope. Hope means a confident expectation, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, to whom God would make known what the riches of the glory and the mystery among the Gentiles, that is Christ in you, the hope of glory. And so we have a tremendous hope. But I think if we could sum all this up, when he's writing to this group of people about how they should act and react in a time of persecution, he's basically saying, you need to check your attitude. None of us have attitudes, do we? But how we act and react in the attitude that we have is important. And I think what has happened, there are lots of people out there that don't know the Lord, really don't even know for sure if there's a God. And they've been approached by church people, and it's as though the only reason that we want to talk to you is we want our church to grow in number. We want you to come and join our church. Well, what if you witness to someone and they got saved and they went and joined a different Baptist church? Are you going to grieve over that? Hey, they got saved. The point is, the Bible says, the Lord added to the church daily. It's the Lord that adds to the church. When we begin to think that way, we've got out of our lane. Our lane is to give them the gospel, to try to teach them. And of course, naturally, we would desire and we ought to point them towards church membership. And I'm not saying that, but I'm saying, why do we even witness? I can tell you this, honest and upfront. When I went to Bible school, I came from Eastern Oregon. The town of Fossil was only like 600 people, the biggest town in the county. And you could knock doors in Fossil in 1 week. And so when I went to Texas, you know, I learned there's something called door knocking. Well, if that's what they do, that's what they do. But I began to go door knocking because the church expected it of me. And we all know that when we have Great Commission Saturday, we show up sometimes because it's expected of us. And so when that happens, you know, I go knocking on the door. Nobody's home. I sang this on the door. But I think if we'd sanctify the Lord God in our heart, then we would know that the love of Christ compels us. And so, if we face persecution, I should put something on the blackboard just so I said I did use this. If we face persecution, know that there's an answer to that, and that's to get close to the Lord. And we might have to give glory to God through our death. That seems like it's a long way off, but things could change rapidly. And so, let the joy of the Lord be our strength. I've talked about this many times, but when the Moravian missionaries from Germany got on the ship to sail to the West Indies, where there were slaves and there was a leper colony, and many of their relatives thought that they would probably never see him again, and they're standing on the shore crying, and the two missionaries are on the boat as it pulls anchor and drifts away. And across the ocean, across the sea from the ship to the shore, they cried out, "May the Lamb that was slain receive the reward of his suffering." Let's not get too tied to this life, because this is not living yet. The Lord's coming. And eyes not seen, or ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared. And so, sanctify the Lord in your heart. Be ready to give an answer, to talk to people. And we can, and get, you know, somebody's going through a hard time, and you say, let me share with you. We can all be the instigator of that. We don't always have to wait to be asked something. But I believe that we need to change sometimes the way that we're thinking. And of course, I preached at Mission Conference that a lot of times, you know, we just want to give them a gospel tract when they're, you know, when they're not even ready for that. They don't, they've never heard, some people never heard of God. Some people have grown up in a home where they believe that the name Jesus is just a cuss word. And we can't begin with the gospel with every person. We may need to begin with, do you believe there's a God? And then give them evidence for why there is a God. And say, you know, the Bible doesn't argue that there is a God. It just naturally assumes that in the beginning God created heaven and earth. And lay the groundwork to where we can eventually give them the gospel. And it may be that you lay the groundwork and give them the gospel in one conversation. It's pretty interesting in prison right now. We have a bunch of younger prisoners. And they're not, they don't look mean, they don't look hardened, they look like somebody that goofed off and got caught. But those young guys, all of them less than 25, some of them just around 20, it looks like, they're so interested in what we're saying. They've never heard it before. There's people out there that'll hear. May God help us to look out over Jerusalem and weep as Jesus did. Okay, you're dismissed.